If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Job chapter 3. Our chapter reading is well ahead of our preaching, but we're going through the book of Job. I want to talk to you this morning about Job's initial cry. We come, like Job's friends, to sit with Job, to hear his story, to hear his complaint. Let us always remember when you have come to help a friend. Friend is in trouble, friend is in suffering. Let's remember that there's always a wide canyon between the sufferer and his spectator. I've heard over and over again people saying, I know what you're going through, and people saying, you have no idea what I'm going through. Let's accept that. Let's acknowledge that. In Elizabeth Gaskell's 1866 novel, Wives and Daughters, Squire Hamley lost his cherished wife of many years and then lost his oldest son after an aggravated falling out between them. And his own death is approaching, and he's losing his grip on the things and the people that meant the most to him. He sits by the fireside and admits, I do try to say God's will be done, but it is harder to be resigned than happy people think. So let's sit with Job as his friends sat with him for 7 days, just in quiet, sort of reverence of this man who was, by God's statement, the greatest man in the East, perhaps the holiest man on earth. God was later to link him with some of as one of the three holiest men ever to walk the face of the earth. We sit there. We might be in some discomfort having taken the time to go sit with him. We're certainly sitting in a nasty place, some sort of a town dump, the only place Job felt that welcomed him. And we're sitting there, we're watching him, we're waiting for him to say something. And so Job finally breaks that 7-day silence since his friends had come to visit. And David J.A. Clines, in his book Sitting with Job, says this: For now the most pious man on earth is among the most wretched. It is irrelevant that 40 chapters later he'll be restored to his wealth, for the bulk of the book revolves around what it signifies that a righteous person can be in such misery. What counts now is that in a world where it was believed and taught that actions have appropriate consequences, despite the many evidences to the contrary, heaven itself has now sabotaged that doctrine with the most shocking infringement. God said, you, Satan, have moved me against him for no reason. There is no reason for me to smack Job down. But I have done so to prove that man worships God not for just what he gets, but for who he considers God to be. We can look, and I'm going to just introduce this by saying, first of all, there's the breaking of the silence. And in Job 3, verses 1 and 2, we read, After this opened Job his mouth, after the 7 days, and cursed his day. And Job spake, the Hebrew literally answered, and said. Since nobody has talked to him, answered seemed like an odd thing, but he's answering the unspoken question of what's going on. Let me just say to you that Job begins by cursing his day, but though he cursed his day, Satan's boast that he would curse God to his very face is a very different thing. This for two reasons. First, the word used is not the same. Here the word is Strong's 7043, kalal. It is in the PL form, and it means to make despicable or to curse. He is saying that my birthday is a bad day. Satan's word was Strong's 1288, barak. It was also in the PL, and it means to bless or to curse. It's an interesting word. If you've been down to the South, you know that they use it the same way. Bubba says, Uncle Jeb blessed me out. And he means with no kind words, you see. He gave me a blessing. Well, it's interesting that, I don't know, maybe Job was from South Arabia here, I don't know. But this this word can mean both. And in one sense, it is a submission to God for good or for evil. And what we find here is, so I'm just saying what Satan said that he would do, this is a different word. And secondly, the object cursed is not the same. Satan said he cursed God. And we've already been through that. We saw he did not do that, would not do that. What is the object? His day. We find in reading this that this refers to the day of his birth. We had said earlier, we found that his children would meet on their day. And I said at the time that it was my belief that was they were celebrating their birthdays. And this comes from this definition of his day, which is quite clearly his birthday as we look through this. We find that he laments the day that he was born, but he does not revolt against God. And I think this will be clear as we get into this. Nor is cursing his day a substitute for cursing God. And I think we'll see that as well. Job had to think, by what had happened, he had to think that God had turned against him. So therefore, life was not worth living without God. And so God was no longer, it seemed, his constant friend. So he curses that very day. Franz Delitzsch, in his commentary, points this out. He says, he, Job, does not despair when he contemplates his affliction, but when he looks at God through it. You see, in other words, what does this tell me about God's relationship to me? Who, as though he were become his enemy, has surrounded him with this affliction as with a rampart. Not only the affliction, but God himself seems to him to be hostile. The sufferer considers himself as forgotten, forsaken, and rejected of God. Therefore, he sinks into despair, and in this despair, expression is given to a profound truth that it is better never to have been born or to be annihilated than to be rejected of God. That's a profound truth. In this condition of entire deprivation of every taste of divine goodness, Job breaks forth in curses. So quite the opposite of cursing God, Job's lamentation magnifies God by showing how irrelevant life would be without him. If God has shown me that he's against me, I don't want to have any part of this life. This is what Job is saying. He's not just saying, I've got a pain, so I don't want to live. He's saying, this shows me God has turned against me. So, understanding the way Job thinks here, securing God's pleasure in life must be the single worthwhile ambition in life. You see that? Do all to the glory of God. And if God has shown us, as Job thought God had shown him, that God didn't want anything to do with him anymore, well then life, as far as he was concerned was over. Now, I want you to notice with that introduction that Job's lament progresses through three stages. First of all, Job says, "Why was I born? Why was I born?" In Job 3:3-10, we listen to his words. "Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain or challenge it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it." Or the words could be translated, the King James margin says, "Or let them terrify it as those who have a bitter day. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined unto the days of the year, or let it not rejoice among the days. Let it not come into the number of the months. Lo, let that night be solitary. Let no joyful voice come therein. Let them curse it that curse the day, who are ready to raise up their mourning." And this, interesting, raise up their Leviathan. We're going to meet Leviathan later in the book, but this word was used evidently to refer to very sad things. There is in verse 8, which I'm not going to get into, but there's the idea that some of the magicians of the day felt that they could actually curse a day. And so this may be a reference to them raising up the monstrous creature Leviathan by their magic. But verse 9 then goes on to say, "Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day," the Hebrew literally the eyelids of the morning, an interesting picture of the dawn, "because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes." Well, two things here from the very words. Notice that there's two things that he may be talking about, and maybe both. One is the cursing of the day, wishing that the day of his birth had never happened. But as you read through, he's talking about light shining on that day and people remembering it and so on. And it may be, as we have holidays that commemorate the birth of presidents and so on, that great men of the area, the town people said, "We're going to hold a celebration for your birthday." You know, they always wanted to cater to the rich guy. And so maybe they would have the people come and decorate things with flowers, and maybe they ask him to come and speak at the special celebration. So you can imagine that his day of celebration of his birth became a special day for the people of the area. He says, "I would like for that day to be darkness. I would like for everybody to strike it off their calendar, because that day failed because it didn't close my mother's womb and I was born." Now, let me just say frankly that it is illogical to wish things were not as they are. You know, we can waste a great deal of time saying, "Oh, if only. Oh, if I hadn't done that," you know. There's no end to that, you see. It's a circular thing. If only I hadn't done that, then that wouldn't have happened, and then this wouldn't have happened, and so on. If only, if only, if only. It's completely illogical. But let me just say that, of course, people in pain are responding emotionally, not logically. I have this quote from Robinson, who says, "A man suffering the torment of physical and mental pain does not think logically and progressively. His thoughts are instinctive. They fly out like sparks struck from the iron as it lies between the hammer of God and the anvil of life." And you will find that when suffering comes upon you, that one of the things you will respond illogically. So don't let that shake you up, you see. Say, "Oh, if only that hadn't happened." But learn to get over it. See? Come through that. Job may have been the greatest man on earth. He may have been the holiest man on earth, but he was still a man. And his passion was instinctive. John Gill speaks of this. He wished that it had never been, or in other words, that he had never been born. And though these were impossible, and Job knew it, therefore such wishes may seem to be vain, yet Job had a design therein, which was to show the greatness of his afflictions and the sense he had of them. He's saying, what's going on in my life is so bad that God has turned his back on me. It's so bad that I could just wish that I had never been born. Matthew Poole adds these comments. Such wishes are apparently foolish and impatient, and yet have been sometimes forced from wise and good men in grievous distresses, not as if they expected any effect of them, but only to show their abhorrency of life and to express the intolerableness of their grief and to give some vent to their passions. So Jeremiah 20 verse 15 says, cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, a man-child is born unto thee, making him very glad. Jeremiah was saying, I wish I hadn't been born to suffer what I see going on with my homeland being destroyed. All right, the first part of Job's cry, the first thing that he came out with is, I wish I hadn't been born. Maybe a little step back into logic. He asks, why did I live? If I had to be born, why did I continue to live? Look at Job 3, 11 to 19. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me? Or why the breasts that I should suck? For now should I have lain still and been quiet. I should have slept. He's saying, ah, how peaceful death would have been. Then had I been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth, which built desolate places for themselves, or with princes that had gold to fill their houses with silver, or as an hidden untimely birth I had not been, as infants which never saw light. There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary, literally the wearied in strength, be at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They hear not the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. All the restraints, all the problems, all the burdens of life are over. Job recognizes, by the way, in verses like this, that babies who die go to heaven. You say, wait a minute, I didn't see anything like that in here. He says, I wish that if I had to be born, I wish at least that I could have died at birth. Now, that implies that dying at birth would be better than living in such pain. However, if a child dying would go to hell, that would be worse than any possible continued earthly suffering. So, dying at birth is only preferable if, in fact, the child goes to heaven. And so his understanding, his theology, was correct in this. Here he begins the key question that's going to define his dialogue all the way through these next chapters. Why? Now, it is not unbelief that motivates him in this. It's actually his belief. It is a belief in God, his belief that God has his obvious hand in this. It's just involuntary reflex. Yesterday I was at the Penrod, and I'm with the Society of Young Magicians, and And if you're questioning why I'd be in the Young Magicians, I'm the teacher. And so I teach the young people magic. So I was doing magic tricks for people as they came by. And when people are really fooled by your magic trick, there's an instinctive response. How'd you do that? Now, the fact is, ultimately, they don't really want to know. I mean, if you said, well, look, first of all, you have to take your fingers and you have to do this. And they're going, oh, yeah, well, I don't care. I'm not interested in that. So they're not really interested in that. It's just, what? You know, it's a statement of amazement. How did you do that? Well, when we suffer, instinctively, we say, why? Matthew Henry said, to desire to die that we may be with Christ, that we may be free from sin, and that we may be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, is the effect and evidence of grace. The Apostle Paul said as much. But to desire to die only that we may be quiet in the grave and delivered from the troubles of this life savors of corruption. I was talking to a young man at school one time when he said, well, I hope the Lord comes before final exams. I said, you know, you're supposed to be hoping for his appearing, not your disappearing. You know, that's the point. He's not, boy, I'm glad he's going to pull the plug on this. You know, that's really what Matthew Henry is saying here. So why did I live? Why? We're going to talk in depth about this asking of why tonight, if you can make it back. The third thing that he deals with in verses 20 to 26 is, if I had to be born, if I had to live through my life, why can't I just die now? Look at verses 20 to 26. Therefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul. Wherefore is this, you see? Why is this? Which long, the Hebrew, wait for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures. In other words, he was searching for death like some men search for treasure, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hid and whom God hath hedged in? For my sighing cometh before I eat. Literally, the King James says, my meat, which in their day meant food. My sighing comes before my food, and my roaring are poured out like the waters. In other words, cries and groans and sighing was forced from him by the pain of his physical suffering. Verse 25, for the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me. The Hebrew here says literally, I feared a fear, and it came upon me. And that which I was afraid of is come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. And so for him, fantasy ends. Why wasn't I stillborn or not conceived at all? And reality claims his thoughts. He was born. He did survive. So now, granting that, why can't he just have a swift end to this life of suffering? If God is done with me, if God is killing everything about my life, the last thing would be me. Why doesn't he just get it over with? If God is that displeased with me, why doesn't he just finish me off? I want you to notice that Job's words actually give a compelling argument against suicide. There's nothing in here about him saying, and so I'm going to take this sharp potsherd, instead of scraping my skin, I'm going to slice my wrists. There's nothing about him taking God's authority of life and death into his own hands. In other words, a man desperate for death here is saying, please God, do it. Not, I will do it, you see. So a compelling argument against this. We'll talk a little bit more about that tonight. But let me focus on verse 25 as we close. Verse 25 says, "For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me." Several people, and I'll give you some examples here, take it one way. Matthew Poole interprets this verse to mean that Job was a fearful man. He was greatly blessed. He was a man of great wealth. But Matthew Poole thinks this means that while he had a great deal of wealth, he was very much afraid of losing it. Matthew Poole, "This is another reason why he is weary of his life and why he repents that ever he was born, because he never enjoyed any solid and secure comfort. Even in the time of my peace and prosperity, I was full of fears, considering the variety of God's providences, the course and changeableness of this vain world, the infirmities and contingencies of human nature and of life, God's justice and the sinfulness of all mankind. And these fears of mine were not vain, but are justified by my present calamities, so that I have never enjoyed any sound tranquility since I was born. And therefore it hath not been worth my while to live, since all my days have been evil, full of vexation, torment, either by the fear of miseries or by the sufferance of them." John Trapp, old commentator, he agrees, "It might be said unto him, it is fit for thee, who hast hitherto been so happy, now to take on so heavily, because thus and thus afflicted. So truly, saith he, I was never so happy as you took me for. Because, considering how movable and mutable all outward things are, I always feared lest I should outlive my prosperity, that which now also is unhappily befallen me." Let me just say that if this is true, then it's a lesson for us. Let us never borrow pain from a possible future. Let us recognize, let's count our blessings, name them one by one. Somebody said, let's count our blessings, name them ton by ton, because we have so many blessings. Let us recognize the blessings and not say, oh, but what happens if I lose it? I told my wife a number of years ago, God has blessed us with never having to worry about people breaking in to steal our expensive stuff. We just didn't have expensive stuff, you know, so be the most foolish burglar in the world to break into our house. All that work to find nothing. I would say this. Worry is like a rocking chair. It'll keep you busy, but just won't get you anywhere. And if a bad thing comes, you'll have time then to grieve. See? Don't borrow that now. Live in the fullness of God. Christ said, "I have come that you might have life and have life more abundantly." You see? So we are to look upon the beauty of life. We're to look upon the joy of life. We're to see we are people cursed by sin. We live in a world cursed by sin. Do you have one happy day? Rejoice in that. You see? Recognize that if pleasure has been given to you in this world, it is a thing to be rejoiced in, to be magnified, to be blessing God for it. So Jesus counseled the same thing. Matthew 6:34. "Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Don't borrow evil from the next day. Oh, what if that might happen? Well, then it will happen. And we'll deal with it. You see? God will allow us to go on. God, in fact, supplies the grace to meet every trial. But he only supplies it when the trial comes. So now you borrow the problem from tomorrow, you don't have the grace to deal with it. This is why you're so broken by it, you know. Oh, no, if this happens, I don't think I could live. See, of course you do, because you don't have the grace to deal with it. But step over into tomorrow, a bad thing happens, God gives you the grace. Others disagree with this interpretation, and in fact, it does seem to be a kind of a sinful way of looking at life and of wealth, and Job was not that kind of man. Perhaps verse 25 actually foreshadows one of Job's key arguments throughout the rest of the book. Perhaps what he's saying here is this, that he realized in his prosperity that it was possible to suffer as an innocent. And it is this very thing that has come upon him, you see. In other words, I haven't done anything wrong. You know, I'm a sinner, but I haven't done anything especially wrong that God would smash me down with a sledgehammer like he has. I've not done anything to deserve that. And God agreed with him. I have not done that. Perhaps he recognized that. He began to notice, perhaps, that some of the wicked were living a great old life, you know. They had their offshore account, and they went to the Bahamas, and they were having a great time. I'm not sure they did that in Job's day, but you don't understand what I'm saying. And then he saw some faithful mother who lost her husband, had to struggle to get along raising her children. She was a godly woman. And he began to see that while the general truth is that God blesses the righteous and curses the wicked, it's not something that always happens every single time. And Job thought, it is quite possible for God, who rules all things, to cause the suffering even of the innocent. D.A. Carson, let me close with this. D.A. Carson said this, Job had already thought about these matters. He was no amateur in the things of God. He had thought enough about them to know that from his own observations, from his own knowledge of God, he could not consider himself, though a godly man, exempt from the possibility of disastrous loss. Such loss was what he feared. To that extent, he was prepared for it. Probably that prepared mind was also one of the reasons why his initial responses are so entirely noble. When he says, look, God has given us good things, are we going to cry out when he gives us bad things? Let's not turn against him. We will bless the name of the Lord. Well, let us listen to the mourner. Let's feel with him. Let us sense with him the trials that he's going through. But let us also recognize for our sake that the unreasonableness, the illogical things that we say, they'll come out, but we'll let them pass. We are going to get a little more into this and see at what point Job actually starts saying wrong things about this. But at this point, he's just saying, I want to communicate how bad it is for me, because I feel God has turned away from me. Well, let's bow forward to prayer. Our Father, we ask that you might help us to see in this story of Job a man who is truly hurting, the loss of his 10 children in one terrible event weighs upon his heart. The loss of all his respect from the people around because they think he's done something bad and that you had chastised him. He knows that saying that it didn't happen seems like denial. He recognizes this. And then we're going to find that his friends have come to visit him but are determined against him already. And so he gets no just hearing. I ask, Father, that you might help us when it seems as though you've turned against us, when it is obvious that the people around us have turned against us, that we might do just what Job did, and that is turn to you all the more, cling to you all the more. We do not take things into our own hands. We do not curse you. We do not doubt you. But we recognize that it is only in your arms that we will find comfort. It is only with our head upon your breast that we will find any respite. We pray that you might help us in the good times, but perhaps especially in the bad times, not to curse you, but rather to cling to you all the more. Help us then to love you, to recognize that you do for us the best thing, even when that involves pain in our life. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you say, Pastor, I would like to understand the thing that Job's going through. I would like to say that God may give me the good times or the bad. I will be thankful and bless him for the unmerited favor, and I will not reject him if I have to go through suffering. That I will acknowledge that he is the sovereign God, that he may do with me, his creation, as he chooses. And it is this submission, though I recognize it's never easy, it is this submission that I want in my life. If that's your prayer today, I wonder if you just slip your hand up, say, pray for me. Yes, amen. 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 Father, give us then the grace to understand your salvation comes not because of works we do or how good we are, but rather because Christ died to pay for our sins. And by accepting him and his sacrifice as our own, we then enter into the blessing that comes, which is an eternity in heaven with you, a personal fellowship, relationship, a personal family connection with you. And Father, nothing that we suffer in this life can ever take away any of that. Now I pray for each one that raised the hand. May you so work in their life that they will find, perhaps as Job did, recognizing that suffering may come, in fact, will probably come to some degree, as your apostle told us, that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We ask that you might help us to make some kind of mental preparation, to ask, where will we stand when things fall apart for us? When all of our plans, when all of our bank account, when all of our goods are spoiled, what will we say? What will we do? What will we say to others? Where will we stand in our heart relationship with you? And help us to see, Father, that because of who you are and your love for us that will take us to heaven, we will never turn away from thee. We pray these things in Jesus' name.